Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory from Psalm 118, singing from verse 19 to the end, but omitting verse 27. Psalm 118, verses 19 to the end, and omitting verse 27. O set ye open unto me the gates of righteousness. The tune Farrant, number 59. Majesty, and it behoves us, thy creatures, to bow in humble obeisance before thee. We worship thee, O God, because thou art a great God. Thou hast clothed thyself with majesty. Clouds and darkness overshadow thee. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. And yet, thou hast revealed thyself also unto us as a God of grace and love and tenderness and pity and compassion. And for this we worship thee, O Lord, and draw nigh unto thee in holy and confident fear, to seek thy face and to know afresh that thou willest to bless us and to do us good as we gather in thy house and in thy presence. This is the day that thou hast made, O Lord, and thou hast bid us be glad and rejoice in it. And well might we rejoice in thy great salvation, O God Most High, that thou hast manifested and sealed unto us in Jesus Christ, thy Son. Lord, we can never learn deeply enough of that everlasting mercy, and we submit our hearts unto thee now afresh, and beseech thee that thou wilt make thyself known to us in the quietness of this evening hour, when it is toward even and the day is far spent. O Lord our God, in thy Son Jesus Christ, and by thy blessed Holy Spirit, wilt thou make thyself known unto us in the Word, unto our souls uplifting and refreshing in grace. And grant, O Lord, when thou dost speak unto us, that we may have not only attentive hearts to what thou shalt say, but hearts eager and not reluctant to receive thy truth. We confess anew, Lord, how much we shrink from thy word, how much we shrink from allowing thee to have too much influence upon us. O God, save us from this craven fear, we pray, and help us to fear rather, lest thy word should pass us by and leave us in the darkness and the barrenness of eternal loss. Speak then, we pray thee, thou living God, and give us the courage and the honesty to face up to all that thou shalt say unto us at this time. Come by thy Holy Spirit, O living God, and make us know that it is to us that thou art speaking, to our hearts, to our present need, to our sin, to our brokenness, and that thou dost speak a word of pardon and everlasting life and salvation. Hear us in this our prayer. Sanctify our evening worship, O Lord our God, with thy holy and blessed presence, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let us unite in singing again in hymn number 35. Praise the Lord, ye heavens, adore him. Praise him, angels in the height. Number 35. Thank you. turn once again and for the last time to the book of the prophet Daniel at the 12th chapter. Daniel chapter 12. This is the end of the final vision given to Daniel and the word spoken to him by the angel Gabriel. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince who standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness, as the stars for ever and ever. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, the one on this side of the bank of the river, and the other on that side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, How long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and sware by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times and a half. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. And I heard what I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. But go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. Amen. May God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. The hymn 183, Spirit Divine, attend our prayers and make this house thy home. We shall omit verses 4 and 5. The first three verses, the last two verses of hymn 183.
Thank you.
we turn once again and for the last time this evening to the book of the prophet Daniel. You will remember that in our first introductory study, we took an anticipatory sweep through the prophecy to try to gather an initial impression of Daniel as a man of God and discover what secrets there might be to discover about his effectiveness as a witness for God in the court of the king of Babylon. And tonight, now that we have completed our formal study of the book chapter by chapter, we're going to take another look at the prophecy in retrospect, in order to gather one or two final lessons before leaving it for the time being. Now I want to take two verses in particular as the basis of these lessons, and which it seems to me contain a very great deal for our instruction. Chapter 11 at verse 32 and chapter 12 verse 3. In 11 and 32, we have the words at the end of the chapter, the end of the verse, "The people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits." Or as one of the modern translators has it, "The people that do know their God shall be strong and get on with it." And in chapter 12, verse 3, "They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars for ever and ever." Now it seems to me that these two verses belong to one another essentially, and the second depends on the first, and indeed amplifies and explains the first. For on the one hand, it is only those who know their God who will ever succeed in turning men to righteousness. For to turn men to righteousness is to turn men to God. And how can you introduce others to a God whom you yourself do not know? Furthermore, the nature of the exploits mentioned in chapter 11, verse 32, is meant, I think, to be indicated in the second verse, in verse 3 of chapter 12. The teaching of the truth and the imparting of knowledge of salvation to the souls of men, turning many to righteousness. This is the doing of exploits. This is what being strong means and is for. Now, we've already seen in the course of our studies in the past weeks the kind of background against which the life of Daniel is set, and this reminds us, and we need to be reminded of it, that Christian witness is always in the context of opposition and difficulty. There are no ideal conditions in which to witness a good confession for the Lord. There are no ideal conditions in which to wage the Christian warfare, and it is idle to wait for them before we get on with it, to use the words of the modern translation. It will never be easy, but it will be possible. And it is not only possible, it is gloriously possible. And living faith flourishes in dark and difficult circumstances. This is the lesson that is writ large across every chapter of the book of Daniel. Living faith flourishes in dark and difficult circumstances. And this is the challenge of the book of Daniel for the church today and for individual believers. This is what can be, and this is what needs to be. And if we but knew the truth, this is what the world unconsciously is longing to see from the Church of Jesus Christ. Well then, Let's consider the teaching of these two verses that contain so much that is of importance for us in the Christian life. And first of all, since everything really depends on knowing God, as the phrase has it here, let us think of this and think of what it means. It is the people that do know their God that all this is true of. Now clearly this speaks of a real and a personal knowledge of God, as distinct from any mere intellectual assent to a doctrinal position. Now may I remind you of what we were discussing last Sunday morning in the story of the healing of the two blind men, when Jesus, with his probing, challenging question, accosted them with these words, "Believest thou that I am able to do this?" Believest thou? And we stressed then, you remember, this point. Is your grasp of the doctrines of the faith just a grasp, or is it a living, transforming experience? Now, this is what we're getting at here. The people that do know their God shall be strong. What is the use of knowing all the doctrines of the Westminster Confession if we do not really know God? And many people do know the doctrines of the Westminster Confession without really knowing God in any way that matters. This is one of the great perils of our time, to substitute a formal, official, intellectual grasp of the truth for a living encounter with the Son of God. The two things are not the same, and we must not, at our peril, confuse them. The people that do know their God shall be strong. How does one get to know God like this? How does one get to know God at all? Is there anything in the story of Daniel that might give us an answer to this question? Well, may I remind you of what was said about Daniel in the first chapter of this prophecy, at the 8th verse? We read that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. Now, do we really see the full significance of that statement about Daniel? Because the significance is this. Whatever may have been Daniel's beliefs and convictions in the past up to this point, he was now confronted with a specific and a crucial issue in which he had to make a stand and make up his mind in a categorical, once-for-all fashion about God and the things of God. Now, nobody reading the story of Daniel can fail to recognize that for him, this point in his experience was absolutely crucial. If Daniel hadn't done what he did on that occasion, we would not have had a story of the book of Daniel. Daniel would have lapsed into nothingness. He wouldn't have figured in the divine history. This, for Daniel, you see, was the beginning of things. And this is how God became an overwhelming reality to him. Because circumstances so dictated it that God Almighty stood before him, as it were, in all his majesty and power, inexorably, and obliged him to give a verdict on how he was going to live and what he was going to do and what he was going to be. He was put on the spot, in other words. I was reading this afternoon something about C.S. Lewis and how that man in his agnosticism and atheism became conscious that he was being pursued by the living God. And every time he lifted his mind from his studies and his academic work,
He said he felt as if he could hear the measured tread of that God whom he was at all costs trying to avoid. You know, there are people today who seem to imagine, by the way they speak, that God is a far-off entity, extremely difficult to find. How can I find God, they say? But that's not the question that the Bible is asking. The Bible doesn't speak about a God who is far off at all. The real experience is this, and this is what all men who really know him have proved, that the God of the Bible is a God from whom there is no escape. God gets his man, and sooner or later he puts us on the spot and confronts us with himself in all his majesty and glory. And then we know that all is up with us, and we have to do something. This is how Daniel got to know God. You will not misunderstand me if I put it this way. The living God bulldozed Daniel into a knowledge of him. We speak of the irresistible grace of God. There is something very vital and very real about that concept. The God of the Bible is a God from whom there is no escape. You cannot run from God. Whither shall I flee from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I take the wings of the morning and fly to the uttermost parts of the earth, thou art there. If I ascend up to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, thou art there. Do you realize this, that not even in hell can we escape from God? That's what makes hell, hell. Because when a man goes to hell, his heart is consumed with hatred against God, and the only possible kind of relief he could ever have is to get clean of God forever, and that's the one thing he cannot do. It's not for nothing that the book of Revelation speaks of wrath being poured out upon men in the presence of the Lamb. Hell, hell is in the presence of the Lamb. That's what makes us so terrible and terrifying. We cannot escape from God. This is how it was with Daniel. And this is how it often comes about with us also. Opportunity suddenly presents itself to us, in which it becomes clear to us that sides must be taken, in which it becomes clear to us that there is no longer any possibility of sitting on the fence, maintaining a benevolent or an interested neutrality. We see in a blinding flash of illumination that we must take sides. And in that awareness, in which the issues become plain and unmistakable, we suddenly find ourselves confronted with a living God who demands a verdict from us. And when by the grace of God we are enabled to make a stand for him, this is the beginning of that knowledge of him that enables us to be strong and to do exploits. God comes to men like that in the preaching of his word. God confronts us tonight. We have not understood this service. We have not understood the meaning of preaching if we do not recognize that in the preaching of the word of God, God himself confronts us and demands a verdict. Now, of course, the particular circumstances that form this confrontation may differ greatly in any given case. Sometimes, for example, it will be our entrance into a situation in which a clear and decisive witness is called for. For example, going to a new office where there are no believers and a definite antagonism to the gospel and the church. And it will be clear that a mere theoretical, intellectual acceptance of the faith just will not do and will not work. A stand is to be taken. And you know, it's when men take a stand like that Let them enter into a glad awareness of the presence of God. They get to know Him. They're introduced to a new dimension. They meet the living God. A stand has to be taken. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. And that was the keynote of this amazing testimony over nearly 70 years in the heathen courts of Babylon and Persia. Well, what about you? Now, when I say that, I'm simply echoing what Jesus himself said to his own disciples on one occasion. To these men who had accompanied him for so long in his ministry, when they came to Caesarea Philippi, he said to them, "Whom do ye say that I am?" Well, is there anything in your life that corresponds to this stand that Daniel made? Have you taken a stand for Christ and for God? Now, I must make this perfectly clear. I am not saying, are you living a good life? I am not saying, are you attending church regularly twice every Sunday? You may be doing these things. And if you are, God bless you. We need more people doing these things. But what I am asking is this. Have you taken sides? Have you purposed in your heart concerning the stand that you're going to take? Do people know where you stand? I sometimes think this is a far more realistic and penetrating test than is sometimes realized. It's not a good thing when we don't know where a certain person stands. When we say, is so-and-so a believer? And the answer has to be, well, I just don't know where they stand. Do people say that about you? Where do you stand? Have you nailed your colors to the mast? Oh, I know all about the so-called Scottish reticence about speaking of the deepest things and about religion being a matter between your maker and yourself. I know all that. But the scriptures do not take that attitude. And Christ doesn't take that attitude. He repeatedly drew people out into the open and obliged them to nail their colors to the mast. And he was very wise to do so, because he wanted men to commit themselves. And we must be very careful lest our objection to this, our objection to being open about spiritual matters, does not in fact hide an unwillingness to make that committal. Does not indeed hide the truth that there is no real committal at all, no real knowledge of God. And so in Christ's name I ask you again tonight, where do you stand? Are you with Christ or against him? Neutral you cannot be. Jesus once said, "This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, his Son." Now, do you see the implication of these words? Apart from this knowledge of God, he means, there can be no eternal life. For this is eternal life, to know him. And therefore, apart from this getting to know him, by taking a stand and making up one's mind and nailing one's colors to the mast, there can be no hope of eternal life at all. The issue is as crucial as that. Well now, let's think of what we should take from these words. The people that do know their God shall be strong and shall do exploits. I've already suggested that this has reference to spiritual categories, and in the deepest and fullest sense it must have. May I just suggest further now that this may very usefully be divided into two aspects, both for Daniel and for all who are called to witness for Christ and for God. And these aspects are underlined by our Lord himself in the Sermon on the Mount in the twofold emphasis and responsibility he lays upon believers. Ye are the salt of the earth, he said. Ye are the light of the world. Now, there is such a thing as indirect witness, and there is such a thing as direct witness. The one is represented by the salt of the earth metaphor. The other represented by the light of the world metaphor. There is an indirect witness in the sense of standing firm and bearing witness to the standards of God in society and exercising a restraint upon sin by our very presence in the midst of it. And how needful this is today to purge society of some of its ugliness and shame. I was speaking to an elderly Christian lady just this week, who in her particular circumstances is in the midst of a number of people who do not share anything of her faith and convictions. And what she said to me is this: I've stopped the bad language here anyway. Why, of course. This is the salt of the earth. This is bearing witness for God. She may not get any of them converted, but there is a restraint upon that society by her very presence in the midst of it. A purging and a cleansing influence. That's the indirect witness. And Daniel had this kind of witness in the court of Babylon. Then there is the direct witness to the gospel, shining as light and seeking to win men to Christ, influencing them decisively and leading them to the Savior, into everlasting life. Now this twofold witness of salt and light is really what it means to be strong and to do exploits, to be strong and to get on with the job. Well, have you been strong like that? Are there places in Edinburgh that are the purer and the cleaner for you having been there? Have you acted like salt? Does your life tell like that where you go? Do people stop swearing in your place when they see you come around? And are there lives that have been influenced and won because of your testimony to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? If not, why not? There will be a reason, won't there? Let me put it this way. Has the possibility of a positive influence been drained away because of a leakage in spiritual power in your life? Is that why your life doesn't tell for Christ? Is that why they don't stop swearing when you're around? A leakage in spiritual power? Think of Samson, the judge of Israel, in his witness among the Philistines. Samson was a Nazarite, which means that he was separated unto God. And the symbol of the divine power that rested upon him was in his hair. But there came a time after he had dabbled with the forbidden things repeatedly when it was said of him, Samson wist not that the Spirit of the Lord had departed from him. And the leakage of spiritual power was directly traceable to a death that Samson just would not die. And God challenged him again and again with it. And he balked at the challenge and the discipline that it involved until the day came that the Spirit of God sadly departed from him. Is it unknown for the fine edge of consecration to disappear from a believer's life? One has only to say, think back a few years to those earlier days when they burned out for God, when they agonized in prayer, when they laid hold upon him, when the most important thing in the world for them was the salvation of a soul. And compare those days with now, and you see that the fine edge has been blunted. How was it that Samson crashed so appallingly? I'll tell you why. It was an undisciplined emotional life that was his downfall. Is that your problem? Is Samson's problem your problem? Samson couldn't do without a woman. And that's some Christians' problem today still. And that's why they've lost their spiritual testimony, as Samuel did. Is an undisciplined emotional life your problem? Is that what it is in your life that needs the touch of the surgeon's knife? Some time ago, I had to write a letter to a young Christian who confessed to have backslidden and grown cold in heart. Do you know why? It was an unhallowed relationship with another that did not have the sanction of the Holy Spirit of God, but he was determined to have it. And he had it. And God let him have it and sent leanness to his soul. Is that what has marred your life as an effective Christian? Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? That's an easy one to answer, you know. I'll tell you where it is. Back there, when you took the wrong turning. And you'll have to go back there before you find it again and take the right turning. That's where you lost it. And that's where you'll find it again. And there must be a right about turn, which is the same thing as saying there must be a death. You have to turn round and die before you can live again. Now, there is the possibility of renewal. You'll remember the story of Samson. His consecration was restored, and he wrought mightily against the Philistines. And in his latter end, he did more harm to the Philistines than all he'd done during his earlier life. The word of the Lord came to him a second time, as it had indeed come to the prophet Jonah, but at a price. Samson did grind in the prison house, and it was there, in that woe and desolation, that he came to himself. And sometimes Christians let themselves go as far as that before they learn the ways of God. Do you remember what Jesus once said? For their sakes, thinking of the world, for their sakes I sanctify myself. And for him that meant the cross. Do you think it can mean less for us than it meant for him? We must be prepared to die many deaths in order to bring life to others. And oh, I want you to see particularly tonight this grand and glorious thought that God holds before our eyes. They that turn many to righteousness shall shine as the stars forever. Heaven's greatest concern and heaven's richest reward has to do with turning many to righteousness. And oh, if we could only see this. Jesus said, lay up treasure in heaven. This is the way, this is what he means. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. Think for a moment or two of this business and enterprise of soul winning, turning many to righteousness. We pointed out last week that this phrase, they that be wise, has a reference to the 33rd verse of chapter 11, they that understand among the people. And we took that as referring to they that were teachers, the teachers of the word, the teachers of salvation. And it's this promises to them, the teachers who instruct many and influence them by their teaching. Now one need not confine this to the preaching of the word solely in the accepted sense of the term in a pulpit. It is just as true of Sunday school teachers. It is just as true of parents. One thinks of Susanna Wesley and her faithful teaching of her children. And look what she gave to the world. John and Charles Wesley, who swept England with the fire of God in the 18th century. And they were led to Christ by a loving and earnest mother. And John and Charles Wesley won't shine more brightly in glory than Susanna Wesley will. She turned John and Charles to righteousness, and they turned many to righteousness. No, it doesn't refer only to the teachers and preachers of the word. This is something to which we're all committed. We can all teach. The godly Archbishop Layton in the 17th century once said, it is the responsibility of every Christian first to be enlightened and then to shine. Now that's our task, and it's laid upon each and every one of us. Do you remember what is said about the Apostle Andrew? Andrew was never in the forefront of the apostolic testimony. He wasn't active in this specific sense on the day of Pentecost like Peter. But every time we read about Andrew in the New Testament, he's bringing somebody to Christ. Andrew went and told his brother Peter that he had found the Messiah, and he brought Peter to Jesus. And these Greeks who came saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus," were brought to the Savior by Andrew, this quiet, unobtrusive witness. Let me tell you of a young fellow that I knew when I came back from the war in 1946. He was an army cadet studying up in Aberdeen University. I think he was 18 and a half at the time. And he was in digs with five other students, army cadets with them. He was the only Christian. He wasn't a brilliant fellow. He wasn't a preacher either. He's a lawyer now. But he took these five companions of his on his heart before God. And he said, "I'm going to lead them to Christ." And one after the other, these youngsters were led to Christ. One of them today is a noted consultant physician in a big hospital in Aberdeen. Another is the headmaster of one of the most important and influential Christian schools in Africa, the Alliance High School in Kikuyu in Kenya. One of them was in the diplomatic service. One of them is now a rector in an Anglican incumbency in the south of England. And these men were brought to Christ by the holy determination of a young laddie who realized that the greatest thing in the world was to win souls to the Savior. Have you ever done anything like that? Have you ever led a soul to Christ? Have you ever been burdened about leading souls to Christ? Have you ever taken anybody to church with you to hear the word? Have you? Ah, my friends, we need the vision. We need the vision for souls. We need the passion for souls. The Apostle Paul had it burning in his heart like a fire. It drove him across the face of the ancient world, spending himself and being spent for Christ's sake and the gospel. The saintly Samuel Rutherford once cried out, "Oh, well one soul from Anworth, meet me at God's right hand. My heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land." Is that the language we speak? Or are we just not interested in souls like that? They that turn many to righteousness. My dear friends, a day is coming when it will be seen that the only thing that will have been of final importance in life is to have sought with all our hearts to lead others to Christ and into ways of righteousness. Jesus once said, and we may gather from his words just what value he put upon a soul, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? There is no loss like the loss of a soul." And you and I will be called to account if we have been careless about the salvation of souls in our Christian testimony.
One last word.
It must be a word to those who are still, in spite of all that has been said over the weeks and months, still not Christ's, still not in Christ. Let me ask you, are you on the Lord's side? We're going to sing that hymn in a moment. It's a well-known hymn, perhaps too well-known. But did you know that these words, "Who is on the Lord's side," are from the Scriptures? I shall tell you about them. When the children of Israel made the golden calf and prostituted themselves before it, Moses came down from the Mount of God and hurled it in pieces in anger, with the righteous anger of the Lord burning in his soul. And he precipitated a crisis among the people, and he challenged them to a new consecration. He challenged them to come right out for God. And these were the words he used: "Who's on the Lord's side?" And when Moses used them, it was not an intellectual matter. It wasn't a theoretical exercise. What he meant and what he required was this: that men who have these words from his lips should do something about it. And he said, "Who's on the Lord's side? Let him come to me. Come here." In other words, he obliged them to make a stand. And in the Lord's name, that's what I do now. Who is on the Lord's side? Well, if you are, nail your colors to the mast and let it be known. Take the stand. Do something, and in the doing of it, recognize that once for all and forever, you're standing for Christ and for righteousness and for the kingdom of God and for glory, as over against hesitation and sitting on the fence and hiding the light under a bushel. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Will you? In these old days, they had to step out and show themselves to be on the Lord's side. Well, have you done that? And if you haven't, will you? And will you do it tonight? And have done with all your hesitation, your sinful hesitation? God loves you. And Christ died for you. He never meant you to be hanging about like this. He meant you to be right into the kingdom of God. Who is on the Lord's side? Let him stand and nail his colors to the mast. That's what God requires of you tonight. And may God himself help you and give you all needed grace to do so. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we could not doubt that thou art here confronting us according to thy promise in the word that has been spoken. Now, Lord, deal gently and graciously with all those who are in the valley of decision. Give them all needed grace to stand for Christ, to purpose in their hearts, to name him as their Savior and their Lord, and to yield their obedience and their loyalty unto him now, for his great name's sake. Amen.
Three verses of hymn 519
Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? We shall omit the third verse. Hymn 519, omitting verse 3. Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore.